Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning. We've been looking at the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Obvious, but again, so often they're evident and obvious to everybody except us, except the one who is involved in them, who is expressing them. But really, what we've been seeing up to now, Paul has really been explaining the Christian life. He's been in, as we've seen, the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul is defending his call to the ministry, his apostolic credentials. He's defending himself personally against charges by the legalists, the Judaizers, that he wasn't a real apostle, he was just kind of a wannabe apostle, that he wasn't preaching the same gospel as the original apostles were. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul defends the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's showing the practical application. So Paul has been explaining the Christian life, how the Christian life differs from the non-Christian life, the unbeliever. The Christian life is not a legalistic system of rules. It's not external conformity to a moral code, a set of ethics. And it's not religious activity and rituals. This is what all the Judaizers, this is what all false teachers and legalists present Christianity to be. If you look good on the outside, then you must be okay on the inside. And that is not biblical Christianity. Rather, Paul tells us the Christian life is freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. And again, it's freedom to love, freedom to serve. We're no longer under bondage, under this yoke of the law, where we have to cross and check off all these religious rituals and rules and live up to some kind of moral code. It's not that the law of God has been abolished. It's that it's no longer, or it never was, but if we don't, it's not a means of righteousness. It's not a means of obtaining righteousness. That was done by Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed to us so that now we're free. Christ has set us free from the law. He set us free from the bondage of sin. And we're free. What are we free to do? Verse 6 of chapter 5. It's in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All this external stuff is meaningless. But faith working through love. Our faith is expressed through love. Love for God. Love for others. And that's what he said in verse 13. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's the improper use of freedom. This antinomian view of the Christian life. That, hey, I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm under grace. And so therefore, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. Paul says, no. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement. What one word in that statement do you think Paul is talking about? Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love. Yeah. You know, what did Jesus... That's what the lawyer came to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, there you go. It's anybody that you have opportunity to do good to. You treat other people the way you want to be treated. It's just basically the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you have them do unto you. It's just the living, what's often called the golden rule. love your neighbor as yourself. And you love God. Paul tells us in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because if you love God, you're not going to be idolatrous. You're not going to take His name in vain. You're going to honor what He wants to be honored. You're going to worship Him in spirit and truth. You're going to do everything you can to please God. Not out of an attempt to earn merit, but because you just love Him and you want to please Him. Same with your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to bear false witness against them and lie about them. You're not going to covet what they have. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to commit adultery. All of these things are simply a product of love, an expression of love. So Paul, again, it all goes back to character, and that's what we saw when we looked at the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And we saw that Paul is not talking about behaviors. He's talking about character here. The deeds are simply a manifestation of the character. He tells us to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. Continuously, constantly, habitually walk by the Spirit. It's an active effort on our part. We have to continually do this. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. To walk by the Spirit, we saw, was to be controlled. It's the same thing as being filled by the Spirit. Controlled, you're dominated by the Holy Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. That's the desire. The desire even to walk by the Spirit. To be. It always comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all grace. It's the empowering and the grace of God. Paul told us again in Romans 8:13 that if by the Spirit you are putting to death the works of the flesh or the works of the body, you will live. And that's why it's important. That's why we spent 3 sermons going through the works of the flesh. Because we need to recognize what they are. That it's not just behaviors, it's character. It's a mindset. So now Paul is moving to the evidence of walking by the Spirit. We know we're in the flesh if we see these type of behaviors, these type of deeds manifested in our life. And we can recognize them, put them to death by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. So what are the evidence of walking by the Spirit? This is what Paul gives us in verses 22 through 26. Really, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So Paul here, again, he's not giving us a code of conduct. He's not giving us a list of do's and don'ts. Paul is giving us a description of character. Character always precedes conduct. So it's not a list of behaviors to be applied. This is often a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching here. They think, oh, I need to be this way. I need to do this. I need to be more kind. I need to be more patient. Yeah, we all do. But Paul is not giving us a list of behaviors to be applied. This is an illustration of a life controlled by the Spirit. What your life looks like when you walk by the Spirit. And again, this list is not exhaustive. Just like the deeds of the flesh, the list that Paul gave us there, that was not an exhaustive list. Those who practice such things. Well, the same thing with the Spirit. Against such things there is no law. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just a representative, an example, an illustration of what a life looks like that is led by the Spirit. The question here is not how many ways the Spirit manifests itself in our life. is there, you know, there's been a lot of discussion. You read a lot of commentaries. Some divide the fruit of the Spirit up into nine. There's nine fruits of the Spirit. Or some say, no, there's just one fruit of the Spirit. And the rest are manifestations of it. But that's not important. What is important is what Paul is saying about the Christian life here as a whole. It's the Christian life as a whole that Paul is emphasizing. We have to see the whole before we can look at the parts. The Bible, throughout the Scriptures, Jesus and His teaching, the Apostle Paul and his teaching, all the New Testament writers are always, always more concerned with the heart. They're more concerned with character. They're more concerned with who we are than what you do. They're more concerned with the heart, what generates the behavior, than they are the conduct, the ethics, the morality, and the behavior itself. So before we get into the particulars of the fruit of the Spirit, we need to see some general lessons that we can draw from Paul's teaching here. We need to see how this applies to the Christian life as a whole. And the first general principle I think we can draw from this is, first of all Christians are to live this way. No exceptions. There's no exceptions. This is the way all Christians are meant to live. This is what is normative for the Christian life. Paul's not describing super saints. This is descriptive of the normative Christian life. And it's important to emphasize this because there is a tendency which is dominant in the church today and has been dominant for hundreds of years of church history, this tendency to divide Christians into two groups. You know, within Catholicism and some of the mainline denominations, there's a tendency to divide Christians into clergy and laity. You know, if you're called into full-time vocational ministry, you're somehow more spiritual and more holy and more righteous and are to exhibit these characteristics more than somebody who's not called into full-time ministry. And that's an artificial distinction. There's no distinction between clergy and laity. There's also been, within the past 100 or so years especially, the tendency to divide Christians into a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. To two classes of Christians, that you have someone who really lives the Christian life, is devoted to the Lord, and then somebody whose life before salvation, or their life after salvation, is indistinguishable from their life before salvation. But they're just a carnal Christian. And again, all these distinctions, there's no such distinction in the Bible. These distinctions are unbiblical, and they're also dangerous. The whole spiritual Christian, carnal Christian, leads ultimately, and what is probably one of the most destructive teachings that is infiltrated the church, because it leads to a false assurance of salvation. It equates a profession of faith with salvation. I made a profession of faith. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I signed a card. I threw a stick into the fire at Christian camp. Whatever. I made some type of profession, and now I'm a Christian. And it's based, this whole methodology, and it's been popularized so much in the crusade campaigns that swept across America in the early part of the latter part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century. This decisionism, make a decision for Christ, it's generated by a numbers-driven ministry. Numbers are what give us success. The more numbers, the more successful. And that's not biblical. This view also negates the need for true repentance. It replaces repentance with a decision. I don't need to repent of my sin. I made a decision. I'm okay. I'm just a carnal Christian. It also divorces sanctification from justification, something the Bible never does. Those whom He justified, He also sanctified. If you're justified, if you're a believer, you will be sanctified. You will grow in the Christian faith. And it also just purely denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came not just to save us from our sin, but to set us free from the power of sin, the power of the flesh. So now that we are, it's for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You know, if you live this way, habitually, characteristically, those who practice sin are of the devil. They are not Christians. So there's no such distinction in the Bible. Now, there is a distinction in offices. You know, he called some as prophets, some as apostles, some as pastor-teachers, some are called as evangelists. People are gifted in different ways. But Paul is not describing offices here in Galatians 5. He's describing Christians. All are meant to live this way. All are meant to exemplify everything that Paul is saying here. It's not a description of super saints, but saints. You look at the way Paul addresses his epistles, his letters. It's to the saints who are in Colossae, to the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints who are in Corinth, to the saints. Everyone who is a believer is a saint. So this is not just for a chosen few Christians. Every Christian is to bear fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. So the first general principle I think that we need to see here is that Paul is describing this is to be normative for all Christians. The second general principle, I think, and it's somewhat similar to the first, but there's a distinction. Not only should this be normative for all Christians, but all Christians are meant to manifest all of these traits. Every single one of them. And we're going to develop this in more detail as we go on, but for now, I'm just going to say, I'm convinced, after studying this, that there's only one fruit of the Spirit. It's not nine. There's one fruit of the Spirit. Love. Love. And the rest, the other eight, are simply manifestations of that love. And there's, you know, I have reasons for this. First, the context. That's what Paul has been talking about. It's faith working through love. Chapter 5, verse 6. Through love, serve one another. Verse 13. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's in the context. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 13, we see love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. So Paul, in all of those words that Paul uses to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13, they're not adjectives, they're verbs. Love lives patiently. Love does patiently. Love is patient. They're verbs, not adjectives. They're actions. They're expressions of love. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So I think there's one fruit of the Spirit, love. And the rest is just simply manifestations. And all Christians are meant to manifest all of them, all at the same time. All at the same time, because one implies the other. You can't be patient and not have self-control. You can't have self-control and not be patient. You can't be kind and not be good. You can't be faithful and not have joy and peace. So they all are to manifest themselves. One demands the others. They're all manifestations of love. So you can't have one without the other, and you can't divide them. Now, one may be more pronounced in some people. Some people just tend to be more one than the other. One may be more pronounced, but all of them are there. It's not that one is meant to be more pronounced. That's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. It has to do with our makeup, our constitution. And often it's just due to indwelling sin, the imperfections that are in us that allow one to be more dominant than another. But that's not the way it's meant to be. All Christians are meant to manifest all of these traits, all at the same time. But they're not all going to be perfectly expressed until we're glorified, because we're still battling the flesh. The only one who manifested all perfectly was Jesus Christ. All at the same time was Jesus Christ. He was always, because He was love personified. Jesus was love personified. Remember, God is love. God is love. It's not love is God. God is love. That is His essence. That is His nature. And what did Jesus tell Philip? Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And Philip, "Have you been with me this long and don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" He is the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So Jesus was the personification of love. And He manifested these. Now, it's important, again, to emphasize this. Important to emphasize it. This is the way the Christian life is meant to be. This is what we pursue. This is what we press on for. Now, the third general principle, again, this might even be the most important one. Very important. None of these refer to a person's natural disposition. This is an extremely important distinction. These are the fruit of the Spirit. This is the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. They are a product of divine, unmerited grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. They're not natural. Now, many people can have qualities that look like these, that are similar to these, but we're not interested in similarities. We're not interested in personality traits or attributes. Some people are by natural disposition very patient people. Some people by natural disposition are very kind to people. They do lots of acts of kindness. They're very pleasant people to be around. Some people are extremely self-controlled. Just think of athletes, how much self-control they have to train and to discipline themselves to do all that they do. Some people, just by natural disposition, are happy people, joyful people. The glass is always half full type folks. They're very tranquil, peace. Some people are very tranquil by disposition, peaceful. But that's not what Paul's describing here. These are not personality traits. Nobody is naturally like this, what Paul is describing. It's not the bent of somebody's natural disposition that determines whether or not they're a Christian. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Who's a Christian? Who's not a Christian? Right? Because in verse 21, the deeds of the flesh, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not a Christian. So Paul is drawing a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. And it's not the bent of your natural disposition that determines whether you are a Christian or not. So some people are born with qualities that look like what Paul is describing here. But that's not what we're interested in. Their makeup, their personality, all of that is a matter of biology. And to a certain extent, it's a matter of your upbringing, how you were raised, the influences you had in your life. It has nothing to do, all of that biological, sociological, has nothing to do with spirituality. It has nothing to do with your relationship to God. This is what Paul's talking about. These are spiritual qualities, not natural qualities. And we'll see that as we begin to analyze these. So it's very important to keep that distinction in mind. These are not natural qualities. Nobody is naturally like this. They're a result of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual, not natural. And we need to define them in spiritual terms, not naturalistic terms. We can't confuse the two. They cross all natural boundaries. They cross all limitations, all dispositions. These are not dependent upon somebody's biology, somebody's upbringing, somebody's exposure to what this influence or that influence. So they're to correct characterize every true Christian. Because it's not dependent upon anything other than the work of the Holy Spirit and God's grace in your life. Now the fourth general principle I think we can draw from here. Paul is describing, again, the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. That is, again, very important to see. Verse 21, he told them, "Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But in verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit," that is, you have been born again. You are living as a result of the Spirit indwelling you. You have a new life, a new birth. So if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Be controlled, dominated, filled with the Spirit. Because you have a new life, and that new life is what is to dominate you and control you. So again, we're not looking at a description of behavior or personality traits. But we're looking at a description between a Christian and a non-Christian. What constitutes a Christian? What constitutes a non-Christian? And again, this is so important in our day. Because the line between the Christian and the non-Christian has become so fuzzy, almost imperceptible. I mean, if the church can't tell the difference between the Christian and non-Christian, how can the world know who is a believer and who is not a believer? How can you be salt and light if you don't stand out from the dark? If salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." So Paul is showing us the distinction. There's a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And it is a marked difference. It's not fuzzy. We don't have to guess. And again, the line used to be very clear. It was clear in the New Testament church. It was clear in many periods throughout church history. And it's been during those times of church history when the distinction was extremely clear that the church had its greatest and most profound impact on the culture and on society. It's not when the church looks like the world and accommodates the world. That's when the church is impotent, it's ineffective. And we see that today. The church in America is impotent. It has no effect on people's lives. There's no distinction between the church or the professing believers and those who do not profess to be believers. All you have to do is just look at statistics. Divorce rates are identical, if not higher, from among professing Christians than among non-professing Christians. You know, incidences of immorality, cheating on tests, cheating on taxes, you name the sin, whatever it is, it's just as prevalent among professing Christians as non-Christians. There's no distinction anymore. The line has become blurred. And as a result, the church is impotent, has no effect whatsoever in impacting society and the culture. And it's, again, it's not just a difference in the external. It's not just a difference in morality, in character, of keeping, we do these things. You know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't go with the girls that do, and that sets us apart. No, it's not behavior. It's character. And what is the most important character? Love. Love. Love is what distinguishes us, a Christian, from the non-Christian. And how that love is expressed. How that freedom is expressed. But today, the church has been infiltrated by the world. And as a result, the church has become worldly. And in order to attract the world and make itself popular with the world and attractive to the world and to the person who is outside the church, it's attempted to look as much like the world as possible. You know, if you're a big enough church, you can create a Disneyland environment. You can have a Starbucks in the church. You can have a YMCA in the church. You can have all the worldly attractions within the church to attract the world. And again, we just have seen this, especially in the past 20 or 30 years, the world infiltrating the church more and more, from corporate management styles to the age-specific marketing strategies where we target a certain age to market to them and to target them and to develop ministries specifically for certain ages. What happened to the body? What happened to the body where we're all one? It's resulted in a hyper-segregation of the church where the older believers no longer disciple the younger believers. We hire a staff person to do that. There's no longer any parents discipling and raising their children. We abdicate that to the church because we've hired somebody to do it. And now, there's even, the trend is in multi-site churches. Now we're franchising the church. We're building a church around the personality, and we're going to, through the means of technology, we can pipe that on big screen into all these multi-sites all over the country. My pastor could live in Seattle, Washington, and I live in Washington, D.C., and I can go to a building and watch him on the big screen. It's a mixed church. We're franchising the church. The entertainment-driven worship styles. Again, we could just go on and show how the church, how the world has infiltrated the church. Shallow, man-centered, therapeutic, psychological messages that change no one, that impact no one. But the power, the glory of the gospel is that it radically transforms a person's life so that he's no longer like the world. It's when the church is different. When the church is different from the world, that's when she attracts the world. Now, the world may hate the church at first, but it's attracted to it. The world is forced to listen to the message because it's so different from anything else that they're hearing outside the church. It's radical. It's different. What are you talking about? I'm a sinner. Yeah, I may do some things wrong, but what do you mean I'm going to hell for eternity? What do you mean I'm going to suffer eternal punishment? The message of the gospel. People don't know. You can't give the people the good news till they understand the bad news. Their need for a Savior. Their need for salvation. So the world is not attracted to a church that looks like the world. They're attracted in a superficial way, but not in a way that's going to save it. So the ambition of each and every Christian should be and is to be like Jesus. And the more you're like Jesus, the less you're going to be like the world. And the less you're like the world, the more the world is going to hate you. Wasn't that the experience of Jesus, the experience of the apostles? And not only the experience, It's just the way it is. This is what Jesus told the apostles on the night of the crucifixion, or the night before the crucifixion, John 15:18-19. Now, don't be surprised. If the world hates you, and it's first-class conditional clause, if, and they will, it's a fact, if the world hates you, don't be surprised, because you know it hated me first. If you were like the world, the world would love you. The world loves its own. But because you're not like the world hates you. That is the natural response of the world. But the church doesn't want to be hated by the world. It wants to be embraced by the world. So the fruit of the Spirit does not appeal to the natural man. So Paul here is describing the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. He is totally, completely unlike the world. Values are different. Pursuits are different. Everything is different about him. A good illustration of this, I thought of this over in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we just have to ask ourselves, does the world look at Christians in this way that Peter is describing here? Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, right? But for the will of God. Why do you live for the will of God? Love. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. That's the deeds of the flesh, right? And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Is the church maligned by the world today? Very rarely. Very rarely. Hardly ever at all. Also in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said, in 1 Peter, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Where are Christians slandered as evildoers today? Paul is telling us here, showing us in drastic terms, what is a Christian, what is not a Christian. What is the character of a Christian, what is the character of an unbeliever. The fruit of the Spirit does not appeal to the natural man. And so we have to ask ourselves, we have to examine ourselves, do these appeal to you? Do you want to be like this? Do we want these to manifest themselves in our life? Do we want to have this kind of love? Because again, this is not the love of the world. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But it's not as the world loves. It's not an ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality. It is biblical love. It is an active love. Do we want to manifest this in our daily lives? To which are you more attracted? The first list, the deeds of the flesh? Yeah, that sounds like fun. Or are you attracted to what characterizes the fruit of the Spirit? If you don't want to be like this, you are not a Christian. But if this is the desire of your heart, we fail, we fall, we stumble, we stumble in many ways. We're not perfect. We don't manifest all of these all the time. But do you want to? Are you led by the Spirit? Do you want to? Is it the desire of your heart? Do you want to be cleansed? Can you say, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Then you can say, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want these, then the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We again praise